Let us turn tonight to Hosea, the Old Testament prophet. As Israel has been turning from God and God's been turning from Israel, and oftentimes we've seen Israel reach out to neighbors, and we see the foolishness of leaning out on mankind for deliverance from problems. Five continues to deal with the sin in the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, Judah is in the south. And the fact that judgment is coming, there's a time of trouble ahead for Israel. And at this point in time, Hosea really has a better handle on God's heart, having taken a prostitute as his wife, and his wife has prostituted herself, and she's loving the things that money bought, and not trusting in her husband's provision, not trusting in the Lord. At the same time, Hosea loved his wife. And this is the allegory between God and his people, that they have prostituted themselves and walked from him. So God's chosen people, having turned from the true and the living God and turned to worship idols and not trusting God in his provision, at the same time, God loved his people. I know the people in Hosea's time didn't have James's Bible, or the book of James in the New Testament, but James 4, 7 and 8 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." So we may think, well, gee, they didn't have that. And not only that, times have changed. Well, times have changed, but the principles are the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the heart of mankind is the same as it has always been. We still have a fallen, sinful nature. Let's read the first four verses of chapter 5. "Hear ye this, O priests, and hearken, ye house of Israel, and give ye ear, O house of the king, for judgment is toward you, because you have been a snare on Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor, and the revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker of them all. I know Ephraim and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord." So God is, he's talking to the leadership now. He's condemning the leadership in Israel. Mizpah to the southwest, Tabor to the northeast, Mount Tabor. And what they were doing was, in the groves of trees, they were setting up little tables and little shrines and putting their, you know, candles and incense and little idols on the tables. And they were worshiping pagan gods. And there seemed to be like an idol under every tree, idols all over the land, and it wasn't what God had chosen for them. And chapter 4, he said, you know, like the people are so like the priest. In other words, the priests, they're the ones that are supposed to be leading them into righteousness. They're the ones that should be setting the example, and they were akin to the lowest man in society. And he says it's also true of the king, not only just the religious class, but the ruling class also politically. And today, honestly, a great deal of our political leadership, a great deal of our spiritual leadership is not worth following either. I don't know if you've noticed, but liberalism dominates politics. It dominates theology oftentimes. It certainly dominates the news. I'm convinced God was a conservative. But God is rebuking Israel's brutality because there was warfare, there was murder, there was violence. And think about our nation over history has sent thousands of men to war, and certainly many of them justified. And many, as they stay behind, worrying that they might be killed. Somebody said, well, what if we sent thousands and thousands of missionaries armed with Bibles and armed with the Word of God? Would more or less of them be killed? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. It's just an interesting question. And I think the question is, have we done too little with our money, with our nation's resources, to spread Christianity throughout the world? I hear about hospices. Well, you can't share Christ. What? This is the last moments of life, and you should be leading people into the kingdom, like the thief on the cross at the last moment. And what if our nation were truly Christian? We sent evangelical packages to every soldier with a Bible in it and with tracts in it. If we had done that to Korea, to Vietnam, to Afghanistan, to Iraq, maybe we did. But if we had those that we could have handed out to the opposing soldiers, would the world be different today is the idea. But we didn't send men to give out the Word of God, to give life to a dying world. We sent boys to die on a battlefield. We didn't take the Bible to the ends of the earth in a lot of ways. England, at one point, was sending missionaries all over the world. Now, we've done a really good job of pushing God out of the United States public. Now, he mentions Balaam, or Ephraim here. Ephraim they had what was called calf worship, or the worship of Baal. And all 10 tribes were defiled with it. It was set up in the tribe of Ephraim. It affected also the southern kingdom of Judah, though. And their sin was that they had the Word of God. They knew who God was, but they had turned from Him. They had worshipped Him. They turned from worship of Him. And, you know, there comes a higher responsibility when you know who God is and you have God's Word. The result of that was a deterioration of their nation and immorality running rampant everywhere. The whole nation. And it affected everything. It affected the land, the plants, the animals, the whole ecology. And God promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. Can you imagine? You know, we don't pay a lot of attention, but imagine a world without bees. Mark can imagine a world with bees. He's a beekeeper. But to think about it, without bees, nothing gets pollinated. There are some fruits over in, I think it was China, where they have some people who would go around and dust the pollen on the plants to get this particular pear, I think it was. But they're having trouble getting young people to do that. So this particular species of fruit will eventually die because there are no bees over there to pollinate. So the thing is, Jesus made it clear that I will never leave you nor forsake you. God never deserts us, but we do leave Him. In James, remember what I said in James 4? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It's an if-and kind of thing. When we humbly respond to God's correction, and he will correct us. We don't like correction, but he doesn't like us doing wrong either. But when we accept that correction, that exhortation, he will work with us. And the more we walk in His will, the less we get corrected. Any child knows that of the parent. You know, when I obey mom and dad, I don't get corrected as much. Verse 5. And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find Him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portions. Blow ye the cornet in Gibeah, and the trumpet in Ramah. A cornet is a short trumpet. Cry aloud at Bethaven after thee, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. He's saying that all the 12 tribes are going to be conquered at some point because of the rebellion, not necessarily all at the same time. But both kingdoms, the north and the south, the northern kingdom is going to be carried away by Assyria, and the southern kingdom is going to go to Babylon 100 years later. They're both going to be carried away into captivity. And I have a note here that says Israel treats God like a lot of people treat Him, like a spare tire. You hope you don't need Him. It's their last resort, only to find out when they really do need Him, it's a flat tire. You know, He's withdrawn Himself from them. And that's what they discovered. God said that the Jews had strange children. God had told him back in Deuteronomy 6 in verse 7, he said, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, his precepts and his laws. And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by thy way, and when thou liest down and when thou risest up. In other words, you teach the words of God to your family all the time. Now he says, you've begotten strange children. They don't even know me. Those are strange kids. They need to do that. I remember having the Pledge of Allegiance, the prayer, Bible reading in school in the 50s, okay? I was growing up a young man in school in the 50s. Seems like a world away today, but here is Hosea. He's sending out this word of warning, the Lord sending it out through him, going out over all the land to all the people. And you can't say that God doesn't warn us, that he didn't warn the people then. He doesn't warn the people today. He's warned. He's rebuked. The word of God is still out there. He's given us the Ten Commandments in our heart. We know right and wrong. I remember watching over the toddler room. Those two-year-olds, they knew right from wrong. They would always look around before they did the wrong thing. So many people walk around either in rebellion of God or in ignorance of God. And sometimes it's knowing ignorance, like it's kind of like la la la, put your fingers in your ears and go la 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 la. But Israel's rebellion is like all rebellion, it's all centered on pride. It's me first, I'm greater than God. They arrogantly thought what God said was not as important as their own ideas, their own opinions, their own desires. After all, I really want that. And it turns out, even when it seemed like they were repenting, the repentance was superficial. If somebody says, I went all through town. I went to the Baptist church, the Methodist church, the Presbyterian church, the Episcopal church, the Calvary Chapel. I couldn't find God anywhere. God's not in a church. He's in the hearts of the people. When somebody says that, they're not really looking for God, because that's someone who runs away every time they get close to God. It shows they're making a superficial search for God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is. Makes sense, doesn't it? You got to believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. A lot of people search for God until he gets close, and then they start to read the word of God, and they go, ooh, that's hard stuff, and then they back away. And sometimes people can get so set in their sin and in their rebellion that God will just take his hands back and let us run the course, leave us to ourselves. That's a bad place to be, where God just says, okay, you want your own way, go ahead and do it. First, many people may not even notice, but till we call on him and see the result of pushing God away, that he's already taken his hands off. Verse 10. The princes of Judah were like them that removed the boundaries. Therefore, I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment. Therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb. Yet he could not heal you, nor cure you of your wound. He said, it's like someone who's removed the bounds. He calls it bounds. It means boundaries, the landmarks, the things that mark off the land. And apparently the southern kingdom had tried to move its borders, and it caused a division because they couldn't agree on where the boundary line should be. And it's interesting because Hosea now uses nature to help understand the word of God. I think God has put a lot of things in nature to help us understand who he is. He says he'll pour out his wrath like water in abundance. Therefore, I will be unto Ephraim as a moth. One of the things about moths is you don't want them in your closet. They'll eat wool clothing quickly. The idea is God will judge them quickly. I don't know if you heard about the guy that bought a bag of mothballs and said, these things don't work. He said, I stayed up all night throwing them at moths and I didn't hit any of them. So, but God in Israel here, he's judging quickly Judah in the southern kingdom. the rottenness is setting in. The foundation has gotten rotten. You know what happens when a foundation gets rotten as the house comes down? It takes some parts longer to rot. But he says, you know, the northern kingdom of Israel, I'm going to judge that now. The southern kingdom of Judah, the rottenness is setting in. It'll take a little longer. Wouldn't it be nice to know ahead of time when the rottenness is beginning to set into our worship, our prayer life, our attitude toward God, our attitude toward His Word, our attitude toward our spouse or a friend or a sibling? Because when we're in sin, and sin can be a subtle thing, it can blind us to the things of God. Or sin can cause us to be in a situation of continual repentance, and that's not a bad place. We should always be repenting as we sin. Read The Roman Road by Roy Hessian. It deals with that. It's a very good book. It's about this big little book, maybe 100 pages. But I think it's not unfair to say that our nation has lost some of its foundation as some rottenness has set in. And we see some people putting our nation financially, politically, spiritually in danger for their own ambition. I know when I see these things, it causes me to weep because we have such a gorgeous land and such a wonderful heritage. And Ephraim, Israel, the north, was sick and they were threatened. And Judah saw the wound. Judah was threatened by Assyria. Assyria hadn't conquered them yet. And actually, Ephraim thought the king of Assyria would help. Instead, he took him into captivity. Oops. He turned to the wrong one for help, didn't he? Psalm 60:11 says, "Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man." Lord, you need to give us help. We need your help. The leaders of Judah were corrupt. They were cheaters. They were liars. They were deceivers. And it says that they were like those who removed the boundaries, who removed the landmarks. They changed the property boundaries and say that they deserve more than they really got. And Israel and Judah's leaders were trying to move the spiritual boundaries here, established by God, changing that boundary between right and wrong, who we worship and who we don't worship. That's moving a boundary. The worship between true God and idols here, and false and true God, true worship of God, and living by man's standards, by man's traditions, by man's opinions instead of by God's. And in order to fully follow after what man says, we have to give up the things that God says, His precepts, and that's what Israel had done here. And Israel trusted the Assyrians, trusted their conqueror instead of trusting God. Chose this King Jerob, a man, instead of the Lord. That's always a foolish mistake. It always ends in ruin. And as we finish chapters 5, verses 14 and 15. "For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him." Pardon me. "I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affection, they will seek me early." He's saying to the northern kingdom, God's going to be like a lion, and lions destroy opposition. To the southern kingdom, like a lion cub. They grow up and are vicious, but they're more likely to be harmful later. So the judgment would come later. They would go into captivity, he's saying here, but God wouldn't rescue them. Instead, He gave justice. Justice is when He judges their sin. You go up before the judge and He says, "Here's your sentence." God judges sin today. No one really gets away with sin. It just seems like it because God's so gracious. He's so loving. He's so long-suffering and patient. But it does close here with a note of hope. Israel will seek God again. He won't deliver them and they'll turn from Him. Or till they turn to Him, He won't deliver them. And he says that God's judgment comes in subtle ways, like a moth eating away at the wool, like a rottenness in the foundation that takes a while to happen. Also in obvious ways, because in time both the moth and the lion do destroy, just in different ways and in different times. But God's goal wasn't destruction, it was restoration. He wants us to seek Him. Not only in trouble, we get on our knees often in times of trouble, but even before trouble comes, He would like that. As we go into verse 6, He says, "And come, Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. So Hosea knows that God is chastening Israel. He prays with the right heart here. He doesn't argue with God. You know who's going to win that argument? Peter often argued with God. Not so, Lord. Hosea is at a point now where he doesn't resent the correction of God. He trusts the love of God, that he won't destroy him. He'll just correct and steer him. And he sees his loving hand, even in the correction, when he leads Israel in humble prayer. And he's speaking pretty frankly to Israel. He's telling, look, I've torn you apart, but I'll heal you. I'm speaking to you of the current troubles, but there's going to be a time of future healing. And it's really a warning to all nations, because God will judge sin. He'll judge a nation's sin. He'll judge individual sin, and especially a nation professing to be a Christian nation who has the benefit of the Word of God, which we do. And he says in the third day he'll raise up. Interesting, Jesus was raised the third day. When he did that, he justified both Jews and Gentiles. So Hosea is praying fully confident in God's love, God's power to restore. We hear of a hint of prophecy of Jesus' resurrection on the third day. He was torn and stricken for us, raised up the third day. But it also applies to a future day here when God says the end of days, when God will bring back Israel into the land to himself. And he speaks of it as a resurrection based on the one raised on the third day. And we can walk in confidence, growing in and pursuing the knowledge of him. And he's always there. He says that he'll come to us like rain. Rain, well, it does wet you down. It's refreshing. I remember when my kids were little, walking around the neighborhood with a big old umbrella in the rain. And they said, hey, nobody else is doing this. Nobody out walking in the rain. Yeah, nice, isn't it? But in Christ's resurrection, we got justification. We got redemption for any who will accept it. Anyone who will come into that right relationship with God. Back in chapter 4, Hosea had said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And one of the greatest secrets today for the problems of the life of this nation is to know the Lord. The Apostle Paul said that I might know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Can't improve on that. That was the theme of one of our men's retreats, by the way, that very verse. And I think we went through 4 teachings on that one verse. And Paul addresses the future of Israel, actually, in Romans 11, when God completes his church, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. He'll take them out of the world and take us out of the world, turn to Israel and raise her up. It'll be a permanent restoration then. When we pursue the Lord, when we pursue a knowledge of the Lord through his word and spend that time in it, he blesses it. He reveals himself to us. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. 11:6 in Hebrews says. Verse 4, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slayed them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. God wants truth more than ritual. He's saying you're going through the motions, but you don't have mercy. You don't have compassion for people. You don't have an understanding of God. You don't have a compassion for others. He says, look, I want mercy, not sacrifice. The sacrificial ordinances of the Old Testament were there until the Messiah were to come. But he says, what I really want is the heart. I want compassion. I want mercy and knowledge of God more than the offerings. That's more important to me, that you know me, than the animals you're sacrificing to me. Verse 7, but they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity and is polluted with blood. And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent. For they commit lewdness. I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, he hath set an harvest for thee when I return to the captivity of my people. Israel, again, soon to be judged for the current sins. And listen to what God's saying. What am I going to do with you? I love you, but you continue in sin. I'm going to have to judge you. I have to correct you. He made a covenant with them. They didn't honor it. God honors his side of every covenant. But God wants to save. He doesn't want to judge. He doesn't want to punish. When we keep turning from him, the day comes when he must do that, though, because he's also a just God. We like the loving side of God, but justice says that he has to punish sin. The people of Israel were religious with no knowledge of God. They were far from him. A man wrote a letter to a newspaper once and said this: in today's society, religion has outlived its usefulness. Mankind at long last has outgrown the necessity for this opiate. Interesting in today's world with all the opiate dependence that we're having. No longer does he have to explain the unknown with folk tales and the worship of a superior being. In a complex society such as ours, he said haughtily, that's my addition, religion can only mute and cloud the mind. Religion blurs and distorts important details and information, interferes with important decisions, and promotes bigotry and prejudice. Now is the time for humanity to discard this mental blindfold. Someone wrote in an answer and said, in response to the April 26th letter entitled Religion Termed Mental Blindfold, I agree with him about the effects of religion, for religion is man's attempt to reach God through his own efforts. I've never been a religious man, but about 4 years ago, something happened that's really changed my life. I invited Jesus Christ to take control of my life and accepted the fact that I cannot reach God by myself, but that he has made a relationship with him possible through his son, Jesus Christ. Since that commitment, I have grown increasingly aware of my social responsibility and have grown to love and accept myself and other people, regardless of age, race, creed, or color. And he goes on to say, today, many are saying, out with religion. And I say, fine, let's sweep it out the back door and let's invite Jesus Christ, the light of the world, to come in the front door. And that was the end of the letter. So, the Israelites were religious. They went through all the rituals. It says that even that their goodness was like a morning cloud, like early dew that goes away, because it was a form of ritual. It was a form of ceremony, that attempt to get to God. And if you've ever sat there and said, Lord, I'm just not worthy, it's true, we're not. But he is gracious, and he is merciful, and he saves the lost. We need relationship to know him. We need that commitment to him to be transformed, that we're not conformed to the things of the world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may know it is that good and perfect will of God. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2, really great verses to memorize. That's not the whole piece. Go and find out what I left out at another time. But we need to be transformed to have that life-changing experience with him. It's not through religious ritual or burning candles or incense or any of that. Here, I do the best to give out faithfully the Word of God, line by line, verse by verse. And people who want to hear will hear and grow. I hear and grow. This is for me, too. I'm just a mouthpiece. One of God's mouthpieces, one of many. But others will criticize it and say, well, I'm glad you found it. It's not for me. They'll oppose. They'll not listen. Or they'll listen and not receive. See many who seem to listen, and I wonder, are their hearts and lives really transformed? Not sinning out of ignorance, but sinning out of knowing. What a place to be. I know it's sin, but I'm going to do it anyway. He's saying that even the priest didn't give the people the water of life, the bread of life. They were leading the backslide. Can you imagine that, being a spiritual leader and saying that you're the head of the backslide? And he's warning of a day of judgment coming. And he encourages a future day when God will bring his people back to the land. But he says, you priests, you're like a band of robbers, lying in wait for men, taking advantage of the people. Saying the priests were like murderers, going to places of pagan sacrifice, stealing true worship from the people, leading them into sin. The world needs real leaders today. And I have some websites I can go to for illustrations. They're illustration websites. And this is one of them I found. This says, the world needs true leaders. The world needs true leaders who cannot be bought, whose word is their promise, who put character above wealth, who possess opinions and a will, who are larger than their vocations. The world needs leaders who do not hesitate to take chances, who will not lose their individuality in a crowd, who will be honest in small things as well as in great things, who will make no compromise with wrong, and whose ambitions are not confined to their own selfish desires. The world needs leaders who will not say they do it because everybody else does it, who are true to their friends through good report and evil report, in adversity as well as in prosperity. The world needs leaders who do not believe that shrewdness, cunning, and hard-headedness are the best qualities for winning success. In the business world, sometimes it seems that. Leaders who are not ashamed or afraid to stand for the truth when it is unpopular. Just because a million people are going in one direction doesn't mean it's the right direction. You ever heard of lemmings? You know what lemmings are? Lemmings are these creatures that run over the edge of the cliff into the sea. That's all I remember about lemmings. I don't know a lot about them. I think it's one of God's examples of be careful about following the crowd. Often the crowd's going in the wrong direction. A good leader is someone who can say no with emphasis, although the rest of the world says yes. And a good leader is one who stands for the truth of the Word of God and stands for the truth of the God of the Word of Truth. And I think I'll just close with that, because while the Bible might not be very popular today in the general populace, it nevertheless is the Word of God, and it is the truth of God. And count yourself blessed that you have it, that you have not just a book that we can carry around. I left my Bible home, so I grabbed another one. Uh-oh. But humor in the midst of seriousness here. I think about who I was before I came to Christ, and I know that it's only by His grace that I'm saved and have any knowledge whatsoever, and that He's given me this to read, and it's a treasure. And I encourage you that buy Bibles and leave them around the house, so that wherever you are in the house, you can reach out and grab one and read it. And we can now put them on our phones and our tablets and our computers, and it's a real, real blessing. But there's a lot of the world that not only doesn't believe it, but don't even want to hear it. Because, well, as one guy put it, he says, I have a friend I'd like to bring, but she said she didn't want to come because if she did, she might feel guilty. He said, well, guilt is a good emotion if you're guilty. I mean, if you're not guilty, don't feel guilty. But the fact is, we're all guilty of something. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we just thank You, Lord, for... I'm glad You're a God with a sense of humor. And I'm glad You're a God of truth and the God of the Word, and that You don't compromise just to make us feel good. Because the fact is, Lord, You haven't put us here for happiness, but to be saved and to be mouthpieces. And we can have joy, Lord, in the midst of our greatest troubles, Lord. So I do pray You give us wisdom, Lord, and I thank You, Lord, for being there for us, even when we're not worthy, even though we're not worthy, Lord. So thank You for Your word tonight, Lord, and the blessing that comes from knowing You. In Jesus' name, amen. And